Well, in my house, we never got away with doing our second best. I remember the days when I was a little child. My parents gave me my first chore, that they expected me to do every week. I'm sure many of you who are parents give your children chores that you expect them to do. Well, I remember the day when I got mine. You see, when my oldest brother, who's 12 years older than me or so, moved out for college, he had a chore, and that chore was to vacuum and clean the living room. And so as the little six-year-old that I was, I really wanted to vacuum the living room for him. That was just something that I thought I would enjoy so much. So I went up to my mom when he left, and I said, "Hey, Mom, can I take over Josh's responsibility of cleaning the living room?" And I remember the look on her face of shock. And she said, "Of course, but I just want you to remember." She said this to me, right? She said, "I want you to remember this conversation later, that you're the one who came to me and that you asked me." Well, my first day on the job, I got out the vacuum, I ran it across the carpet, and I even thought to myself, you know what? I'll do an extra good job this time just to prove that I can do this. So I got the corners, I made sure to get the edges and to vacuum all over the room, and I thought that I had done just the best job ever. And honestly, it probably only took me about 10, maybe 15 minutes to complete the actual work, but after I was done, I felt like I had done a whole day's work. Like, yeah, a six-year-old, you know, 10, 15 minutes of hard manual labor, I was out for the day, and I felt satisfied with myself that I had put in my work to make sure this house stayed clean. And when my mom came in to ask me, I was doing something else, and my mom came in and she said, "Hey, did you finish cleaning the living room?" And I said, satisfied and with a smile on my face, I said, "Yes, I've already done it. Go take a look." And she said, "Did you remember to vacuum behind the couch?" And I remember thinking to myself, wow, she expects me to vacuum behind the couch? That's so difficult to reach. And then she said, "Well, what about the spot that I see with the dust bunnies underneath the keyboard stand? Why are there still dust bunnies under there? And why is the mantle over the fireplace not dusted?" And it was at that moment I realized my mistake. It was that time that I realized that responsibility doesn't just mean being able to do whatever you want with something. You see, when we have a responsibility, we are expected not to just do it, but we are expected to do it right the first time. Man, I think my notes got messed up here. Oh, that's my problem. Okay. He expects us to do it right the first time. You see, I thought being responsible meant that I could do whatever I wanted with that thing. But what I didn't realize was that being responsible meant not just doing the job, but doing the job right. Pastors and counselors have a uniquely dangerous responsibility when it comes to the church. People look up to you when you're a leader. People look up to you. They expect you to know what the right answers are. They trust you to give them the proper advice that in some cases can alter the entire course of your life, completely change your life in a lot of instances. People allow themselves to be vulnerable around pastors and counselors because they can trust them not to lead them astray. However, many of these leaders, many of these people that we trust and we can feel like we can be vulnerable with, people don't understand that those people are just people too. And pastors and counselors can mess up as well. And sometimes pastors and counselors don't understand that it isn't just enough for them to do their job, they have to do their job right. How do we find what is and isn't a good job? Our world today has many philosophies, many ways of thinking to tell us what is and is not a good job. Many of them that are coming out today are telling us that a good job is determined by you. You, the worker, determine whether or not you did a good job. In other words, nobody else can know if you did a good job except you. If you did, you know, a half-baked job and didn't get it done, then maybe you only did that because that's all you were capable of. And only you can know if you did a good job. If you did your best, that means you did a good job in the world's eyes. However, that's not really how the Bible puts it for us. The Bible doesn't say that there is a subjective reality for us to follow. It gives us an objective reality. That means we have a set of standards for which to base our life off of. Our last message, we did Matthew 22, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? That is a standard for us to base our life off of. The Bible is full of these standards for us on how we should work, not just to work, but how we should work and how to do that work properly. How to do a good job. I want us to see in 2 Timothy verses 1 through 6, five aspects of a good Christian worker. Not just five aspects of a Christian worker. These are five ways or five things a Christian worker must have in order to do their job properly. The first is that a good worker is enabled by grace. Take a look at verse 1 again with me. To be enabled by grace. What does verse 1 say at the very beginning? It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in what? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What is the grace that is in Christ Jesus? When I'm reading this passage, you're asking these questions. What is the grace that is in Christ Jesus? What do I need to be strong in? And I think the answer is salvation. You see, grace and our salvation is not something that we can just accept and then forget about. Grace is what enables us to dust ourselves off when we stumble and try again. You see, no matter how hard we try, we're never going to be perfect. We are going to stumble, to sin, we are going to fall, we are going to do things that we don't want to do and that God doesn't want us to do. Even the greatest spiritual men and women of our days were not perfect. Cannot completely remove themselves from sin. And if we sin so much, right, if nobody can be free from sin, and we are repeatedly demonstrating to God that we are not dedicated to Him, that we do not trust Him fully with our lives, and we are showing Him that we are not willing to give up everything that is in us, how can God trust us with Christian work? So this is the first hurdle. How can anybody trust us if we are perpetual sinners, if we are constantly getting it wrong? This is where grace comes in. Grace enables us to rise from a dead, sinful existence to a life that can be pleasing to Him. If we don't rely on this grace and salvation, what are we relying on? Many people rely on their confidence. They think that, oh, I can do this. I've done this a million times. I am capable of doing this. And that will get you into trouble because those people are still sinners. A lot of people will rely on the confidence of others. Other people tell me I can do this. And so then I am capable of doing that. What this verse is saying is that first and foremost, in order to be a good Christian worker, one of the aspects we need to have is that our credentials are based in faith. We are enabled by grace. See, because Christ died for us on the cross, because we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, that is what enables us to say, you know, I am a sinner. I am not perfect and I will mess up. But God has still forgiven me. God has brought me to this position where I am capable, not by my own works, not by anything I have done, but because of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And this isn't just true for pastors or Christian leaders. This is true for every Christian. Okay, this is true for all of us here tonight. The only reason God can use us is because He constantly puts in the work to make us usable. And that's, in this way, grace is the thing that allows us to work in the first place, right? If we didn't have grace, then we wouldn't have what we need. We wouldn't have the credentials necessary to put in Christian work in the first place. When we lose sight of that fact, the fact of our salvation and what Christ has done for us, our pride may tempt us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And this is the case for a lot of people, a lot of pastors, a lot of counselors think more highly of themselves and their abilities than they should. They forget that the first and foremost thing that allows them to be in the ministry is that they are dead sinners first who have to be raised from the dead in order to accomplish anything. Number two in our aspects Oh, sorry, I missed an example. Jesus gave us an example of this point, of being enabled by grace, in his story of the two praying men. You remember in Luke chapter 18, I think it is, one had an arrogant heart before God because he considered himself to be more spiritual. He thought that his works were enough to earn God's respect, when in reality, his pride earned God's condemnation. And instead, the person God put forward as the good case in this scenario is the man who came realizing and recognizing, first and foremost, that he was a sinner who did not even deserve to be talking to God in the first place. So this is the attitude we have to have, an attitude of humility, an attitude that we are not enabled by having a master's degree in anything, or a biblical, or in our case, having bachelor's degrees in whatever it may be. What enables us is that God has saved us. And that should be a comfort to those people as well, that you don't have to get a bachelor's degree or a master's degree or spend thousands and thousands of hours in order to be capable of Christian service. God enables us for his work. That's not to say you shouldn't study. That's not to say you shouldn't have a strong basis if you're teaching other people. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that is to say that our first and foremost qualification, first aspect of a Christian worker, is that they are enabled by grace. Number two is a good Christian worker is recursive in discipleship. In your notes, you can write down next to this point that recursive equals to make more of itself. Recursive equals to make more of itself, or to repeat. I think we all would agree that the Bible tells us to go and make disciples. That's an idea and a concept we are very familiar with. We're familiar with this idea of discipleship. We know the word discipleship, but what is discipleship? I think it's important for us moving forward to know what the word discipleship is. And so what is discipleship? Discipleship is the ongoing process by which one person helps another person become a better disciple of Christ. When we help somebody become a disciple, we're not helping them become a disciple of us. If I take a disciple, I'm not making a disciple of Matthew Allinger. The goal of discipleship is to make both of us grow in our discipleship in Christ, that Christ is the one that we are leading. But the goal of discipleship is to have a more mature person bring a less mature person closer to Christ, okay? Not to themselves, not into more knowledge, but to Christ. That is what discipleship is. So when I say the word discipleship, that's what you can think in your mind. It's this process of one person who leads another person to both become closer to Christ. Since there is no end to how other Christians can help other Christians, discipleship should be endless, okay? So this is a big problem in our churches today, that discipleship has not become a relationship between two people. Discipleship has become a program. Discipleship has become a fill in the blank. You completed our discipleship program, therefore we're gonna let you loose and you no longer have to be responsible for discipleship. But discipleship listed here in the Bible, discipleship in that way is endless because there is no end to how much we need to grow in Christ. There is no end to how much another person can help keep us accountable and help keep us on the right path to becoming a better disciple of Christ. So in this way, discipleship should never end. It should be an endless thing where everybody should have a relationship with a more mature person, or at least somebody on the same level, that they can use to hold them accountable and to bring them closer in their relationship to God. If we don't have that, we are not accomplishing the biblical idea of discipleship. So when we look here at verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "Commit thou to faithful men." So this is the part of discipleship. We are committing our knowledge to other men through this aspect of relationship. And Paul doesn't give us an ending point here. The words he uses emphasize that this is an ongoing process. You don't teach somebody once and then let them go. You are constantly teaching them and reminding them and helping them to know how to teach faithful men. Now, this is hard alone, right? This alone is very difficult. This is a commitment. This is something that you have to be dedicated to. This isn't something that you can just half-heartedly go into. It's something you have to truly care about the other person that you're discipling, which makes this a very difficult thing to fulfill in and of itself. But Paul goes even one step further than this idea of discipleship, and he says that true discipleship will ultimately end in your disciple taking on another disciple of his own. See, we are not just to share our knowledge and call it good. We are called to find people who will take knowledge, then go out and teach others also. However, I want us to notice that Paul puts a condition on who we are to disciple in this way. And I want to make it very clear that some people do need more knowledge before they can go out and teach. So this is for a select group of disciples. Paul is telling Timothy, seek out these specific people to disciple to become teachers, okay, themselves, to go out and teach. What is the qualification? He says what? He says, commit thou to what? To who? Commit thou to, that's right, men. So we shouldn't be discipling women. And if you're taking me seriously, don't bother to come to Julie's Bible study on Saturday. No, the word here is faithful. Commit thou to faithful men. So here we see that there is a qualification for those people who we are teaching to be teachers. When we are deciding who would be a good candidate to disciple in this way, we should first consider people who are faithful. Now, Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations. He doesn't tell us to ignore those who aren't faithful. So discipleship is for more than just the faithful. We need to be discipling people who are even maybe not as faithful, and they need it even more, because those people need mature people to disciple them, to bring them up, to instruct them in righteousness. So those people do need discipleship, but the people who we are training to go and commit to others also, those people need to be faithful men who are able to teach others also. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Once a person has proven their faithfulness and dedication to God, it is time to start teaching them how to go out and teach. This step shouldn't be optional. Imagine how much the church would grow if every Christian who was in it was involved in some form of this kind of discipleship. Now, imagine how much faster it would grow if each person was being pushed to go out and make their own disciples. So, and this doesn't have to be a dream. This isn't something that we should just say, oh, we should be doing this. This is something that we could do tonight if we wanted to. This is something that if God is laying it on your heart, something that you in the congregation can do right now is decide, who are the people in my life who are around me, who I can use my knowledge that God has given me to help bring them up in the faith? That is how we create a cohesive body as a church. And when the church starts to do this, miraculous things start to happen. The church becomes healthier, it becomes stronger, and through the pushing of those people who are discipling us, it increases our evangelism, pushing us to make more disciples, teaching others also. So this is how we're bringing people into the church as well. So this relationship and discipleship is very important for the church and for the health of our church. It takes a little dedication from all of us to make faithful people who we can push to expand the gospel in our communities. Now, what I just proposed for all of you is not going to be easy. So point number three is to be diligent in hard times. Paul gives us this illustration of a soldier. Paul would have been very familiar with the idea and the concept of soldiers. Paul was likely in prison being guarded by soldiers at the time he was writing this. 2 Timothy is likely one of Paul's last letters. He was in prison at the time of his last letter, being awaiting his trial in Rome. And so throughout the course of his life, he had been imprisoned off and on through house arrests and different means, and had been very, very intimate in his involvement with many Roman soldiers over the course of his ministry. So he would have known how much dedication it takes and diligence it takes to be a soldier. He would have witnessed firsthand how soldiers were expected to endure tough times. When a soldier signs up for the military, they aren't expecting a 5-star treatment, right? he shouldn't expect, a soldier shouldn't expect to have access to the luxuries of life because he's decided to give up those things in order to serve his ruler and his people instead. Paul is encouraging Timothy to, and us, to treat our calling like a soldier. When we signed up for this whole Christian thing, when we asked Christ to save us and be the Lord of our life, our commanding officer, did we think God was just going to let us go on with our regular lives and have nothing change? Did we think we could just come to church and pay our tithes and expect God to provide us with a cushy environment while we do it? It sounds to me like God is more of our CEO than he is our commanding officer. It sounds like a lot of Christians think they can get away with clocking in to church or their ministry and then clocking out and expecting God to leave them alone on their recreation time, leave them alone when they're on their time off, give them time off for vacations and time off from church so that they can go on vacations and things like that. So we view God more as our CEO than we view him as our commanding officer. All of these concepts are some, I'm getting ahead of myself again. God is not our CEO, God is our king. He expects our full and immediate cooperation to go to places that are hostile and to do things we don't want to do when we don't want to do them. Not only that, he expects us to do it all heartily and joyfully, as we can read in other passages in the Bible, without grumbling or complaining. Now, he is a loving commander, right? You might think of a commander in the army who's really brutal and he's a taskmaster. God loves us. He is a very good commander. He knows we won't get it right all the time. He doesn't expect us to get it right all the time. And he forgives us when we fail, but he always expects us to get up and try again, as a good commander will, pushing his soldiers, when they stumble, to get up and try again, to never give up. We do this because, why do we do this? As Christians, we are given this idea of a soldier. We are soldiers of Christ. We might not be facing bullets and explosions on this battlefield, but the fighting can be just as intense. When we're working in discipling the way God wants, our work can truly be just, and you can ask anybody who's been seriously involved in Christian ministry, they will tell you that this work is not a walk in the park, that there will be persecution and tough times that arise because of a life that is truly dedicated to doing whatever God asks you to do. So why do we do this? Why are we dedicated to this? Paul tells us here in verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Why? "That he may please him who hath called him, chosen him to be a soldier." So this is why. This is why we labor. This is why we dedicate ourselves to saying, I am willing to do hard things for the cause of Christ. I am willing to give up my comforts and my time and my recreation. I am willing to do whatever, give up those things for the cause of Christ. Why? Because we do them for the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. Remember, God chose us. This relationship we have with God was initiated by God first. It's only possible because God died to make it possible. Okay? He is the one who enables this whole thing. Remember, enabled by grace. He is the one who initiates this. He is the one who loved us first. So what this is saying is we do these things because he chose us first. Because he chose us for this work. That's why we do it, because we want to love him as much as he loved us. You can think of that verse. We love because he first loved us. This is why we are dedicated to this. This is why we should be. See, in our culture, we have the opportunity to live very cushy, very comfortable, very organized lives that make total sense. But that isn't the work that God is calling us to. God does bless us. He gives us rewards. I'm not saying sitting down and watching your TV is a sinful thing, but I'm saying that if that is the pattern of your whole life, if that is the goal of your whole life, to live in this cushy, uncomfortable existence, then we are straying away from God's calling for us to be a soldier. We should ask ourselves, what is God asking me to do that might be a little bit out of my comfort zone, that might remove some of my liberties so that I can better please him? Tomorrow we're celebrating Memorial Day, and for generations, men and women have been giving up their lives to preserve the freedoms we have here in this country. They've been willing to put their lives on the line to allow us to have these liberties. Our ability to freely reach the people around us with the gospel and to meet together to grow each other in our knowledge has been paid for in blood. Rivers of blood, mountains of blood of people who have died to make that possible for us. People in other countries beg to have the same liberties that we have here in America. And I think that statement is oversaid sometimes, and it's become just this kind of thing that is said that, oh, we should be grateful for all that we have here in America. People literally die to try and make it here, to get the same liberties that we have. And how are we taking advantage of these people? How are we using the sacrifice these people have made on our behalf to give us these liberties? We're using them to live comfortable lives that are free of any difficulty and any problems that God may have put on us. So this is a liberty that God has given us that has been paid for in the human sacrifice of life. And we take advantage of it just by coming home from work, sitting down and watching a movie. And that's all we do with our day. We waste our opportunity. And I this is something I'm passionate about, because as a counselor, one of our jobs is to instill in people, not just to heal them, but to instill in them a passion for the work that God has given us to do. Not just to, you know, fix their problem and send them on their way. We want to light a fire in their hearts for what God has called them to. And that's not possible if people's goal in life is to do nothing more than come home and eat dinner, watch a movie, and go to bed. That's, if we are only dedicated to living in comfort, if we are only dedicated to doing what makes us comfortable, then we are missing the point of our faith. We are missing our calling as soldiers of Christ. Diligent and ready to do God's work, no matter how difficult, that's how we should be. Willing to do things with no matter how time-consuming or appealing those things are to us. Willing to not just clock in and do our bare minimum, but to apply our entire existences to thinking about how can God use me to better further his kingdom. I've given you an option here in the area of discipleship. God blesses us all in unique ways to know how to do that for you. So that's between you and God, how you use your dedication to him in your life. But it's something that we must do, no matter how difficult, time-consuming, or appealing life becomes to us. Fourth, good workers need to be lawful in approach. We just looked at Paul's example of a diligent soldier. Now he is going to give us an example of an athlete. If an athlete is found cheating, his gold medal is taken away from him. If a Christian tries to accomplish his work in a way that God does not want, he does not deserve any honor. If a Christian tries to accomplish his work a way God does not appreciate, he does not deserve any honor. In Christianity, the ends never justify the means. What we mean by that is it doesn't matter, when we say the ends justify the means, we're saying it doesn't matter how you get your results as long as you get a good result. For example, let me try to come up with a good example for you. maybe I should just stick to my notes instead of trying to go off them, huh? For example, if you go out and rob a bank so that you can give all the money to church, this is an example of the ends justify the means, right? The end is I get to donate millions of dollars to the church, but the means are that I had to rob a bank, which is not something that God appreciates, right? So this is an example that's very easy for us to comprehend. Nobody would ever debate me on the fact that you should not rob a bank so that you can donate all the money to church. However, it gets trickier as we start to narrow the window. What if a pastor preaches a message out of the Bible and gets the message wrong. But he preaches so well and so convincingly that everyone else in the congregation leaves having something changed in their life. They feel blessed and they feel like they've learned something from his message. Did the ends justify the means? So that's a lot harder of a question to answer. Can a bad preacher give a good sermon and create good results? How about this? What about a counselor, right, who uses secular methods instead of the Bible, instead of relying on the Bible as his source of authority, he relies on secular methods. He helps people using secular methods to heal from their hurts. Right? In both of these scenarios, people are coming out better than they were coming in, right? People are being healed, people are being blessed, people are rejoicing in God and learning more about God's word. So, is it okay for these people to continue operating in this way? Should we just let that go? Well, this verse tells us that it's not just enough for Christians to do good work and have good results. They have to be lawful in their approach. They have to do it right. They have to do it the right way. Thinking back to the example of my mom with vacuuming the living room, it wasn't just enough that the living room looked better than it was when I started. It was important to her that I did it right, and not just that, that I did it right the first time. She expected me to not have to have her come and tell me how I needed to do it right every time after that. She expected me to do it right and to do it right the first time. However, neither of these examples, right, the pastor or the counselor, neither of them have done this in the way they wanted to. It doesn't matter how well the athlete did. Hey, maybe the athlete, right, a runner, broke a few records when he is getting his gold medal. It doesn't matter. If he cheated, then he's not worthy of the honor that was bestowed upon him. And it's the same way with Christians. If we don't do things the way God expects us to do them, right? We just talked about what God wants us to do. He wants us to disciple, and wants us to be diligent in our discipleship. If we don't do those things the way God wants us to, then we are guilty of being lawless in our approach. We are guilty of cheating, if you will, when it comes to the Christian race. If we rely on anything else to be our source of truth, we will be guilty of cheating before God. While our earthly rewards might not be taken away, right? You can see there are results. People are healthier. People rejoice. The earthly results might not be taken away. Our heavenly honor will be suspended if we are not lawful in our approach. Finally, a good worker should be vigilant in refreshment. The verse reads here in verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Paul makes it clear that no one who serves the Lord should have rewards withheld from them. So this is the verse that is often used in churches to say pastors and leaders should be paid, they should be treated well, they should be given all of the responsibilities and rewards that are due their station, and all of that is true. But this week, I had a conversation with that oldest brother who left for college, right? He is one of my spiritual mentors, and I was telling him, Josh, I'm going to be preaching on this passage, and he said, cool, I just preached on that passage a few weeks ago. Josh just preached on 2 Timothy 2, and he said, what do you think about the husbandman verse? And I said, well, I figured that it just meant, you know, rewards and encouragement, right, are due to the people who work really hard for Christ. And he said, that's what a lot of people say, but he said, in my study, I found that there is actually another meaning that he read it a different way. How he reads that is that a husbandman must first partake of his results before passing them on to other people. So it's not just important. Let me give you an example. Think of a dairy farmer, right? A dairy farmer who is forced to drink his own milk before they sell it to market. This way, if the farmer has remained diligent, has done the work that they're supposed to do, and has fulfilled all of their responsibilities to the best of his ability, his milk will taste good. It will be a reward to him. However, if a husbandman has not done their job diligently, has not put in the work, has not done what they're supposed to do, and they decide to go be the first partakers of their fruit, what are they going to find? That the milk is what? sour, spoiled, right? So this is not just a verse saying that pastors and leaders are worthy of reward. It's a warning to say that if we aren't diligent, rewards can and will be turned into condemnation for us. That God is constantly watching us and holding us accountable for what we do. And I don't know about you, but when I am complacent, when I am not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and my goal in life is to seek a cushy life, I've been there many times. My rewards, even though they're good, start to become bitter to me. My opportunity to relax becomes a bitter poison in my mind. My opportunities to play video games, watch TV, watch a movie, play a board game, whatever it may be, if I know that I haven't done my best and haven't done what God expected me to do, those things become sour in my life. Maybe you can think of examples in your own life that are the same way for you, that when you aren't doing what God wants you to do, that life tastes a bit sour. It tastes a bit off to you when you're going about it. God gives us satisfaction when we are dedicated to Him. If our rewards are done properly, if our R&R time, if our relaxation, if our enjoyments and pleasures in life are enjoyed in the proper way after a life dedicated to Him, then the satisfaction and joy are immeasurable, things that the world can only dream of, how delicious that reward of milk is to our life. But if it's not, then life can and will become a drag of bitter nothingness that leaves us feeling like there's more. God is telling us that if we do our jobs properly, if we are good husbandmen that laboreth well, we shall be refreshed. But we need to be vigilant. We need to be keeping an eye on ourselves while we go out and try to reach other people. This is the important lesson to learn here, that all of these other things can be applied in our lives to other people. We are discipling other people. We're diligent despite what other people do to us. We need to be lawful in everything we do to other people. The doing things is typically an outward action, but this is a vigilant inward examination. We need to keep an eye on ourselves before we dedicate ourselves to going out and reaching other people. If your life isn't where it needs to be, if a person's life isn't where it needs to be, they shouldn't go out and teach other people how to teach others also. We need to first make sure, and this is where that idea of faithfulness comes in. We need to make sure that we are faithful before we go out and teach faithful people to go and teach others also. See, there's a cycle here. We call it 2x2x2 ministries is the name of our ministry, right? Because you have two people, the discipler and the disciplee, right, that are reaching another two people. Those two people have to be faithful to each other. Then those people are reaching another two people. Those are your disciples, right? Those people have to be faithful as well. And those people should then take a step up and become faithful as well. You can see three sets of people here. You, that's the first set. Commit thou to faithful men, that's the second set, who will be able to teach others also. Three sets of two disciples, right? So that you have this three generations of Christianity. All of these people need to be brought up to be faithful, to be vigilant on their own lives. You have to have your relationship with God straight first before you can be part of this three-way loop and cycle that continues on forever. Like Colossians 3:23 says, we are to do all things heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. We need to be enabled by grace so that God gets all the glory. We need to be recursive in discipleship to build up God's kingdom. We need to be diligent in hard times when our commanding officer directs us into difficult circumstances. We need to be lawful in approach to do things the way God intends, and vigilant in refreshment, making sure that our lives stay in check. Julie and I have just begun to follow this command that God has given us in our life. We've received a command from our commanding officer, and that command is to go to Utah. We can reject that command. We could stay here if we wanted to, and we would love to stay here. We could have stayed at our church in St. George. We love the people there too in the ministry. But that's not what God has called us to. God has given us a command as missionaries to go out and do something difficult. Utah is not an easy field. The people, the Mormon people are not friendly towards Christians. The Mormon people are not happy to see us when we get there. This is not a commitment to living a cushy and easy life. This is something that God has called us to, that he has asked us to be willing to give up everything in our lives in order to follow him. And we're willing. Some days we're more hesitant than others, and those days we need God's grace more than all. But ultimately, we are going because we want to be following God's direction in our life. God's direction in your life is going to look different than it looks in our life. Julie and I, we're one couple. You guys have your own lives and with your own gifts and talents and situations that God has put you in. But that doesn't mean that you can get away from dedicating yourself to him fully. If we're not, we are going to be guilty of not doing 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, of not being good Christian workers. Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking we are where we're supposed to be when we are not enabled by grace, diligent in hard times, lawful in approach, and the second one I forgot already, recursive in discipleship. Let us be hungry for these opportunities. Let us seek them out. Don't let this be a passive lesson or message that you're hearing. Let this create and instill a fire. Let it be a spark that tells you, my life isn't where it needs to be. I'm experiencing some of that humdrumness in my life. I'm experiencing some of that sourness and that dissatisfaction with what God has given me. Let this be an opportunity to spark a passion in you, to say to God, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, and whenever you want me to do it, I will do all for your honor and glory, to do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Let us be hungry for the opportunities where we can use our skills to make disciples here in this church and out in the world that so desperately needs God's word.